Good evening. Thanks for waiting on a little bit of a delay for a few weeks again, but we pick it up where we left off in the confession. We had a long two-week series on the covenant, and I appreciate your prayers. I'm almost done with a four-part series based on those class notes for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals to publish. And as I always mention in these kinds of things, I mention this is a work for the church. I've put a lot more work. I've been working on it for weeks, so I'm not done, but I've made a lot of progress and made great use of our library. So appreciate your prayers for that. But you might remember at the end of that class, it said this sets up the next chapter, which is chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And as you'll see in the notes, I noted as the heart of the gospel. I'm sorry our visitor didn't end up coming tonight. I hope she still will. Because this would have been really perfect timing, but I haven't sent a visitor's packet yet, so I'm going to send her the notes from this class tonight and mention this would be perfect for her to study. The heart of the gospel, Christ the Mediator. I'm going to try to go through rather quickly because I have a lot of Thomas Watson quotes at the end, and it's your fault because I'm having fun with you. But and if we don't have enough time, I'll stop. But you all respond so great to the Thomas Watson quotes. So that motivates me to get through the book. And sometimes it's pretty quick. Sometimes it's a lot of reading. In this case, he has so much to say as he works through the three offices of Christ, Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. And he's just got so much great stuff as he's working with the catechism that I'm going to give to you at the end. And I'm hoping I can get there and read it with you. I'm also finding, at least for me, I think it is helpful if I just read each of the confession sections before I comment, even though I ask those taking the class to read it ahead. I think it makes it a little better to read it. So I'm going to go ahead and do that, but I'll try to read those sections quickly and then get to the explanations. And again, tonight I'm interested to get to the quotes by Thomas Watson, so I'm going to try to stick to the script a little better than I have in the past, okay? So, I usually like to start with a scripture, and I'd like to go to probably the most important one tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. That idea of ransom will relate to redemption we'll be thinking about, but particularly, he is the only mediator between God and men. There's no other mediator between God and men. And, I'm about to start explaining why, but we'll explain why as we go through the notes. So let me go first. So we're at chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of Christ the Mediator. Again, the heart of the gospel. Christ the Mediator, the only mediator. And I'm going to read section 1 of chapter 8 first. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And again, with each section, I'm giving you the list of scriptures per the letter references. Of course, we just don't have time to go through it all. I do require it of you who are taking the class to read ahead. But any of you can go back and look at these scriptures. That'd be a great use of your time. Let me explain some things that are here in section 1. Jesus was eternally ordained to be the saving mediator of his elect. So once again, this relates to some things we talked about in the section on God's covenant. It was never not going to be this way. The confession teaches that Jesus was always going to be the mediator. He was always going to be the way that men are in heaven with God. And what is a mediator? A mediator is a representative bringing peace and reconciliation between two parties. I often think about it like a lawyer, and I'm always trying to remember how you say that, my wife being a lawyer, advogada? Say it again? Advogado, yeah. So it sounds like advocate, right? Okay. So a lawyer would be the idea here, a mediator between two parties to bring reconciliation. You know, often, like you might try to settle out of court, they say sometimes too, but you'll have lawyers there at the table representing their clients to bring peace. In this case, Christ reconciles estranged men to the immutable God. God and mankind have been estranged, and Jesus is bringing them back together. Jesus is in the middle as a mediator, reconciling them together, which is why the scriptures say Christianity is the ministry of reconciliation. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Thus, he alone is the only one who can truly, spiritually, officially, and effectually represent man before God. There's no place for Old Testament priests. They were just types of Christ, remember? They were shadows of the reality of Christ. And there's no place for the Catholic priests. Particularly, turn to Hebrews 7. There is no place to have somebody being a mediator that we have to go through to get to God. We go to God straight through Jesus Christ. He's the true high priest. He's the final high priest. He's mediating for us in heaven right now at God's throne. Notice, Jesus is not a mediator as the eternal Son of God, but as the incarnate God-man. Jesus came and took on our flesh to be our mediator. He has to be able to represent us as one of us. But he also represents God as God. See, no one else can meet that requirement. Christ operates as our mediator in three offices. Prophet. By the way, for the test at the end, guys, those who need to take the test, this will be one of the things on the test. What are Christ's three offices? Okay, so this is one thing to highlight if you want to. I mean, again, it's open book, it's open pastor, all that stuff, but open website. But just a hint, prophet, priest, and king. You're going to want to remember that, okay? Christ is our mediator in three offices. Prophet, we are ignorant. He provides knowledge. Priest, we are guilty. He supplies righteousness. And king, we are weak and under bondage. He supplies power, deliverance, and protection, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. And you can look at the larger Catechism 42 that develops that. So we remember Christ mediated for us, is mediating for us through his humiliation and now in his exaltation. All of that is related to his work as mediator and his offices. The three offices, prophet, priest, and king, are pointed to in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Why don't we turn there? I try to move quickly, but I'd like to look at a few scriptures together. Let's look at how it's alluded to, these three offices. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, right after Romans. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I won't develop and spell that out for you right now, but that's a good example of one verse that points to the three offices of mediator for us in Christ. Notice the doctrine of eternal, unconditional election here spoken of in the confession. He did from all eternity, says the confession, he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed. Christ died for specific people that he came to save, thus they are saved. This is the U and L in TULIP. Now again, folks taking the test later, that's going to be on the test. Tell me the letters of TULIP, what do they mean? And what do U and L stand for? Unconditional election and limited atonement. And what that means is specific. Atonement is specifically for his elect. Also notice that they are justified, quote, in time. The confession says in time that they are justified. While we are created immortal, we are not eternal. We had a beginning. This teaches against the idea of eternal justification. When I was in seminary, a friend in another denomination, he asked me, do you guys believe in eternal justification? And I can't remember. It's a little bit of a debate within his denomination. I wasn't really familiar with it. I went to ask one of my professors, Thomas Reed, who was the librarian has been helping us with our library, and he pointed out to me that eternal justification is taught specifically against in our confession. So you just got to know your standards well. This is one of the places. We're going to go ahead later and see where it's more specifically denied, but the idea that we are eternally justified, meaning before we're born, in all eternity, before creation, before our existence. No, we're justified by faith. So we personally, each of us, though God has ordained that we will be, we're only justified in time when we believe in God in faith. Okay, it's there. So I want to point that out to you. Don't want to get too wrapped up in it. But Christ loved us from all eternity, but we did not exist from all eternity. So we are not justified until we believe on him in our time and lives. Now, Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 4 on justification, that specifically denies eternal justification as well. And we'll see that when we get there. An important verse to memorize is what we just read, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this motivates evangelism. Why does it motivate evangelism? Because people need to know Jesus. There is no other way to be saved, right? There is no other way to be made right with God. There is no other way to be reconciled with God. No other religion, no other religious person. It has to be Jesus. And, you know, I'm kind of having a nice memory when I was looking for a new wife and I came across Fernanda's page on Christian Mingle. And again, I never thought she'd smile back at me. But I was impressed with her page because it talked a lot more about Jesus than most people. She really, really talked a lot about Jesus and just wanting to serve Jesus. And I really was impressed by that. And so that's what this chapter is all about. The heart of the gospel is Jesus, right? No one else can save, only Jesus. His name is Savior, right? As Peter says, there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. He is the only mediator. And that's something we really want to highlight. But it motivates evangelism because people need to know about Jesus. And they need to know they need a mediator. One of the families in our neighborhood that we brought a little gift to, having lost a father who lived over 100 years, she said, well, I'm sure he's in heaven. Of anybody, he was a good guy. And they had a Roman Catholic baptism. And they have this, which you would think of anything would actually deny that idea. But, people don't realize that the Pope can't be the mediator for us. Saints can't be the mediator for us. And we need a mediator. After the fall, we need a mediator, someone to represent us before God. It can only be Jesus. We want to evangelize about Jesus. Okay, section 2 of Confession of Faith, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. This is the middle of page 79 if you're following the notes. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. There's a lot there. I'm going to try to draw that out on the next page, top of page 80. I want to point out that this is going to really deal with a lot of things that overlap with the doctrine of the Trinity and the early church, which is the reason we have some significant documents for the church, was dealing with heresies that denied the Trinity and that denied Christ was God or man or fully God and fully man, or maybe that it was a mixture. Okay, so this language is really building off of a lot of the early church's work. Okay, we want to recognize that the confession is just affirming a lot of times the historic testimony of the church. So top of page 80, Jesus is God. To say he is God's son is to say he is equally and eternally God. John 5:18. Of course, that's why they wanted to kill him. They understood he claimed to be God by saying he was the Son of God. And that's why they wanted to kill him. They considered it blasphemy, which it is blasphemy, unless you really are God, and he was and is. He is the same substance eternally with God as the second person of the Trinity. Why does this matter? Quote, because unless Christ, God, man, were but one person, the merit of his death would not be of so great value as to redeem the elect from infinite and eternal punishment. Because otherwise, Christ had been swallowed up and devoured by the wrath of God. That's David Dixon, a contemporary of the Westminster Confession. If Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't have taken on the punishment on the cross. He couldn't have taken on the eternal punishment. It would have destroyed him. He couldn't have handled it without being destroyed. Especially all of eternal judgment for all of God's elect in a moment, it would have crushed him. He had to be eternal God to be able to bear the weight of that punishment and pay it in a moment of time. He became the God-man, the mediator, when he took on a human body and soul in our time, yet without sin, because he was born of the Spirit, not by ordinary generation. We refer to this as traducianism from Adam. Now, we talked about what is traducianism back in the section on creation, so I'm going to pass over it for now. Quote, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the confession teaches. By the way, you know, starting around the 1920s, based on 1800 theology coming out of Germany, a lot of modern, sadly, Presbyterianism started to deny these basic things, started to deny that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. That used to be, started to become a thing that you could allow to deny when you take your Presbyterian exam. Which is why J. Gresham Machen left that denomination and started the new OPC and Westminster Seminary. It's like, this, no, these are basic things you cannot deny. So while I trust that you all affirm them as elementary, I want you to know that even in what are supposed to be conservative Presbyterian context, when they become liberal because of liberal scholarship, these things become denied. And I would argue such denials is not so unrelated to what we studied in the stuff in the King James and where this unbelief tends to come from and how it causes us to look at the Bible and pick and choose what we want to believe is true. Jesus is not part God and part man, but, quote, two whole, perfect and distinct natures. Otherwise, he would be neither God nor man. These natures are not mixed together, but are inseparably joined. He will never not be the God-man now, fully God, fully man in one person. We refer to this as hypostatic union. That's a term you might highlight. I don't recall that it'll be on the test for you guys, but it was on my test in seminary. That's a phrase I needed to be able to answer. What is hypostatic union? And what that's talking about is the union of two essences in one person in Christ. The perfect union in one person without any mixture. He remains fully God and fully man. Two essences, hypostatic, hypostasis, union in one person, his one person, Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of thing that, just like the Trinity, should mostly just make us go, you know. But these are incredibly important truths of the Scriptures to affirm, and our confession does. Now, this important paragraph stands on the first several ecumenical councils of the early church as they stated the true doctrine of the Trinity against heresies that began to teach otherwise. And that it was formally decided at the councils of Nicaea in 325 AD and Constantinople in 381 AD, the Nicene Creed that we're more familiar with. It is important to make the distinction that the Westminster's reflection of the Nicene language, quote, begotten of the Father, and, quote, very God of very God, communicates that Christ's eternal generation is one not of his essence, but of his person. He has his own aseity. That is, he is fully God, so he has his own selfness that's not dependent on anything, okay? His eternal subordination, generation of the Son from the Father is something that, if you look at the footnote, there's a lot of debate and I think sometimes misunderstandings. I think Robert Raymond reflects John Calvin and B.B. Warfield sufficiently and well. But I just want to point out that there has been a good amount of discussion on that, and the footnote reflects it. But if we're going to talk about Jesus being eternally begotten, not made, right, the confessions say, if we're going to talk about his eternal subordination, it's only in terms of his person not in his essence. He's fully God in and of himself as the second person of the Trinity. The next few councils in the 5th to 7th centuries further worked out the implications of how to talk about Jesus Christ as both fully God and fully man. See the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, per the previously supplied list of eternal councils and creeds above. I gave that to you in the section on the Trinity. All of the councils and their creeds, I gave them to you in the notes about the Trinity. I just thought it'd be nice to put them all there, right there for you. And for the full Chalcedonian statement, which is embodied in the confession here, see the footnote below. So, again, the confession is relying on a lot of these early creeds. It's kind of reiterating it, okay, summarizing it. This paragraph of our confession, section 2 of chapter 8, is to be highlighted. Every cult will reveal it is a cult. That should have said, can I borrow a pen, please? I got a typo. Man, I went through this looking for typos, but I missed that one. Let me see here. I had to get clever, and I actually changed the way I wrote it, and then I got myself. Let's see here. Let me find it.
While you're changing that.
Yeah.
The word language after Nicene.
Where's that?
Up above.
Oh, thank you. That's been there for years. Thank you. Okay. Hopefully, oh, yeah, I'll hold on to it. I'll probably need it, right? Yeah, so there's a typo. It should be Nicene language. I'll fix this before I post it online. And then every cult will reveal that it is one, that it is a cult, by its doctrine of Jesus Christ. If you want to really get at the heart of the matter with any cult, who is Jesus? Most will deny that Jesus is fully God, his full deity, such as Arianism and Socinianism. Some will deny his full humanity, Apollinarianism, Eutychianism, or Monophysitism, or Docetism. It's funny how I don't misspell those things, but I can misspell the other stuff. Okay, that's because I'm copying it closely, because I don't know the words well. By the way, don't be impressed. If you asked me, I wouldn't have been able to say those words to you. They're in my notes. I'm not good at keeping that stuff in my head, but those are words to know about. The church dealt with these heresies, and they end up getting these names, usually based on the man who led the heresy. It's usually based off his name. Some will affirm that both, that Jesus is God and man, but they deny the distinction and separation, such as Nestorianism. They think it all gets mixed up together, that they don't maintain they're fully God and fully man. If you're struggling to get at the bottom of what is not right about a cult in a discussion with one of their representatives, cut to the chase and ask about who Jesus is to them and get at his full deity and full humanity, not confused and yet maintained in his one person. And they're going to deny something about that. Often they deny that Jesus is God. They usually, one way or the other, talk about him as a created being very often. Okay, some deny that he really was God. He just kind of looked like it. Docetism. Okay, I'm going to have a list for you at the bottom. They will eventually reveal they are unbiblical heretics as you press who is Jesus. This doctrine, like the Trinity, is not contradictory, but is certainly a mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16. We cannot fully fathom. So while we want to get it right, and I encourage you, don't stray from the confession, don't stray from the catechisms. Just use those really carefully worded, time-tested tools, because there's always a danger of getting into heresy. And they've very carefully explained against heresy, but often it's better not to go much further than what they say, because then we can get confused and make mistakes. It should, I'm at the bottom of page 80, spilling onto page 81 now. It should cause us to worship, not rationalize. Now, see the chart at the end of the notes here to be familiar with a number of heretical teaching about Christ's nature. I'm not going to go through those with you, but I'll point out at the end that I've given you a list of different heresies and their names and what they teach that's wrong. And I'm just borrowing that from other commentaries. So you can look at that at the end. But Benjamin Green helpfully summarizes these two sections of our confession so far. The factors of correct Christology are in these compact statements. Here's the main truths about Jesus. The reality of the two natures, fully God, fully man. The integrity of the two natures, they don't get mixed up. The distinctiveness of the two natures after their union. Again, they don't get mixed up. They maintain the fullness of who they are. And then the oneness of the personality of Jesus. He's not two people. He's one person. But he's fully God and he's fully man. That's the main things that we're talking about. And then he goes on to say the erroneous views, see the chart below for the full views, together with the true view teach, One, Jesus Christ is only man. Some heresies say, no, he's only man. Some say Jesus Christ is only God, or that Jesus Christ is neither God nor man. Or, and this would be the correct one, Jesus Christ is both God and man. And that should have said, boy, with no mixture, because I missed the true view here. With no mixture, okay? That's the correct one. Okay, section 3 of chapter 8 of the Confession. The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, hold on a second here, I'm sorry. I'm noticing a few typos here. Chapter 8, section 3. Let me read it for us. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave his commandment to execute the same. It's a lot of stuff, right? Let me try to give you some main things from this. Christianity alone has a God-man. R.C. Sproul points that out. Christianity alone has a God-man, and it has to be a God-man. That's the requirements of necessity to pull it off, but also of the call. Jesus, back to the notes. Jesus is uniquely qualified as the God-man to be the only true mediator between God and men. Quote, thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. He's the only one. A surety is a person who undertakes specific responsibility on behalf of someone else. That's Van Dixhorn. He is thoroughly equipped, and thus would and did not fail to do it. No one else is qualified to execute this office, as no one else has been commissioned from all eternity by the Father to do so. Now, I highlight to you Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, which is speaking and quoting of Psalm 2, verse 7. No one else has been commissioned by God the Father to be the mediator. You have to be called, appointed, anointed to such a position. Okay? It's an official office of prophet, priest, and king. No one else has ever been called by God. You have to be fully God and you have to be fully man. No one else meets that requirement but Jesus. But you also have to be officially called and appointed by God the Father. And the Pope does not qualify. And no priest qualifies. No other man qualifies. No one else in history has ever been called by God to fill this official function. Only Jesus Christ has. Hebrews chapter 5, 1 to 5, Psalm 2, Psalm 110 speak of this eternal calling from the Father to the Son. No one has been anointed, that is, set apart to do so by God. Only Jesus Christ has been anointed to do that. That's why the mediator is called the Messiah. He is. What does the Messiah mean? And Christ in the New Testament is the Greek version of Hebrew Messiah. What does it mean? The anointed one. So Psalm 2 speaks of, I have anointed my king upon his holy hill. Only Jesus Christ has been anointed, appointed to do this. So it's ridiculous for anyone else to try to do this, which is why our confession will later say that the Catholic Church is the Antichrist. And it is. When they ask you that, sometimes in presbytery, sometimes you might be afraid to answer. No, yes, I affirm the confession. The Catholic Church is the Antichrist. The popery, the office of the Pope, is the Antichrist because it usurps the office of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. It tries to be what only Jesus can be. It tries to be what only Jesus has ever been called to be, no one else. It tries to be mediator between God and men. But our Bible says the only mediator is Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. No other man can be any surety to mediate for us, as no one else is pure God and perfect man called by God to be the mediator. Because Jesus is the appointed God-man, we are wise to put all our trust in him alone as our faithful and only high priest, prophet, and king. Thus it ought to give us great hope, peace, and assurance in our salvation to trust in Jesus, See, that's the glorious thing. There's, you know, the Catholic Church, if you're truly understanding it, they don't offer any assurance of salvation. But in Jesus Christ, there is assurance of salvation. If Christ is your mediator between God, you have reconciliation, peace with God, assurance of salvation. And it ought to make us outraged when anyone tries to usurp his sole position between us and the Father or get in the way. Namely, although not only the papacy, as I just got to a little bit off script. Only Jesus is called the Christ, Messiah, anointed one, and called. Only Jesus is called as the Messiah. Only he can and does fulfill that office. Now see Westminster Larger Catechism question and answer 42 for more on that. But I would like to look at the footnote here, 184, if you're following along. Footnote for 184. This is from Benjamin Green. And I think I should have had a quote mark at the beginning here. His qualifications. So you can recognize no one else meets these qualifications but Jesus Christ to be the mediator. His qualifications, one, that he should have divine appointment affirmed in section 1 and reaffirmed in section 3 of this confession, chapter 8. Two, that he should be God. Three, that he should be man. Four, that he should be one person. See Larger Catechism 40. Five, that he should be sinless. Six, that he should be anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. This anointing equipped him with fullness of grace and wisdom and power. Seven, that he should be willing to undertake the office. Those are all the requirements for Christ to be the mediator. No one else ever can fulfill any of that. Top of page 82, Thomas Watson writes, how needful a call is to any business of weight and importance. To act without a call is to act without a blessing. That's important related to only Jesus Christ was anointed or called. If you don't have a formal appointment and call from God to be the mediator, then you have no blessing in trying to pretend that you are the mediator. The Catholic Church has no blessing from God because it has no call from God to be the mediator. But I would argue also, no minister has any right to expect a blessing if he is not formally called by the church and ordained by the church. There are a lot of men out there calling themselves and making themselves ministers. But Hebrews chapter 5 is using the illustration of no priest in the Bible was ever one that made himself a priest. Therefore, Jesus Christ didn't make himself a priest. God made him a priest. God appointed and called him. And without the appointing and the calling formally of the church, there's no blessing. All right, section 4, Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 4, top of page 82. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it. Endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Well, again, there's a lot there. I'm just going to give you a brief summary of it. There's a lot of scriptures there. R.C. Sproul points out that in this quote, in this segment, there is a mini version of the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed wasn't literally written by the apostles, but it's the summary of the basic creed the apostles were taught by Christ to teach to others. And it is in our Confession of Faith, by the way. Unlike a lot of other catechisms and confessions, it doesn't actually teach through it, but it does reference it in between. I forget where it is. It references it, and it references the Lord's Prayer. And it says that it acknowledges it's very good and is used by most standards. So this is like a mini version of the Apostles' Creed, giving us such important doctrine. Jesus voluntarily did all of his humiliating works of mediation for us on earth, as he had eternally covenanted with the Father to do so as part of their eternal decree and plan to be acted out in time. He continues to willingly represent, that is, intercede for you in his exalted state. The larger catechism details these works of humiliation and exaltation. And I'm going to share a lot of quotes about them from Watson, because he's dealing with it also in the shorter catechism. It is important to note that Jesus was not baptized by John for sin, but to identify with his sinful people, as well as to be anointed to his mediatorial role as prophet, priest, and king. And you look in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed, and you often, you know, with oil. So when Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit also, that is his official anointing on earth as man and by God. When he sends the Holy Spirit and speaks from heaven, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." That is his anointing into his formal office of prophet, priest, and king, which is why he didn't do any formal ministry again until he was anointed into his office as mediator. And no one else has received that anointing. Remember, John the Baptist was fulfilling the prophecies of the last Old Testament prophet that he would come to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay. Section 5 of chapter 8, bottom of page 82. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father for all those whom the Father hath given and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. There's two aspects here of Christ saving us in his mediatorial work that are highlighted. First, the satisfaction of divine justice by the sacrifice of himself, substitutionary or vicarious atonement. That is, he paid for our sins. We often refer to this as passive obedience. He willingly submitted himself to the cross to pay for our sins. Redemption involves payment. First, he's paying the penalty of our sins. Now, passive obedience, I really appreciate. I think it was a PRCA pastor. I think it was when I was in Australia, I heard him say, there really wasn't anything passive about it, though, right? I mean, he bore our sin. He actively took it on. But passive in the sense of not so much what he was doing positively, but bearing negatively for us. But you can be assured it was take all his strength, and it took him as God to do that. Back to the notes. It's not just that he passively provided satisfaction for divine justice for our sins in a punishment, but also vital for us to be saved is his perfect obedience of the law. Galatians 4, verse 4, which purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for us. This is what we call active obedience. He actively lived a perfect life. Remember, he fulfilled the covenant of works that we looked at last time. He not only spared us hell, but he earned us heaven. He paid our eternal punishment and purchased our eternal life. Thomas Watson writes, in justification, there are two things. Guilt is remitted and righteousness is imputed. You know, we don't just get saved from hell. We're given heaven. We are justified by works, Christ's works, as the second Adam. Again, see the last chapter. This is important against modern heresies in Reformed circles of the new perspective on Paul and federal vision. The perpetrators are particularly N.T. Wright and E.P. Sanders. You want to watch out for their teachings. They're very popular in the Christian bookstores, but they ultimately re-explain things with Paul, and they take away from the idea that we don't have something to do with our salvation, with our works, ultimately. And I remember when I learned about this in seminary, I raised my hand and my professor said, how is this not Catholicism? It's basically works-based justification. So watch out for those kind of guys and recognize that our confession does not allow for their teaching. They teach essentially Roman Catholicism. Again, quote, for those whom the Father hath given unto him. Notice this is something that's coming up regularly. He did this all efficaciously for his elect. This is the L in TULIP, limited atonement. Sometimes referred to as definite or particular atonement or effective atonement. If all are not saved and only universalists deny this, most Christians are willing to recognize that not everybody is saved in the world. Then we must explain why some are not saved. The answer, God only chose his elect to save, and so he only saves his elect. Jesus doesn't make salvation possible. He saves. He doesn't just throw it out there as the possibility that some might be saved. And by the way, if that's the way it goes, then it's possible that no one would be saved. He saves. Why did he get his name Jesus? What did the angel Gabriel say? His name will be Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. He did not open the way for all. He is the way for his elect. Now, the Larger Catechism 59 talks a lot about this. And I want to point out, this doesn't mean we don't preach the gospel promiscuously to all. But it is in the manner of whosoever will come to him, right? And we know that he uses the general call for the effectual inner call of the Spirit. See also paragraph 8 below of the confession we'll look at. Now, Thomas Watson writes this, "Beloved, Christ came not to redeem all, for that would overthrow the decrees of God. I grant there is sufficiency of merit in Christ's blood to save all, but there is a difference between sufficiency and efficiency." What he's saying is, surely God, Jesus could save all. His sacrifice could save everyone. It's certainly that valuable. But he only saves those whom he died for. Not one a drop of blood is spilled in vain. Efficiency, he's efficient. He saves everyone he came to save. Now, by the way, during the time of the Westminster Standards, there was a lot of debate and influence by what's called hypothetical universalism. The idea that hypothetically Jesus could save all. Well, okay, as Thomas Watson says, I grant that his work is sufficient. It could have saved all, but it is efficient. It only saves everyone he came to save, his elect. Also, it's important to remember from chapters 6 and 7, Christ's federal headship. Quote, the character in which Christ acted as a public person, the head of the church. Christ came to save his church as the second Adam representing his people. See also Ephesians 1:22 and 5:23, Colossians 1:18. We won't go there for sake of time, but I point that out to you. By the way, I'm noticing quite a few little typos here. So those of you who like to get the notes in PDF form, I will fix this before I publish it tonight on Sermon Audio. I'll send you the corrected version in case you'd like to save them. Section 6 of chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successfully from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Here, again, the confession teaches that the Old Testament church is saved the same way the New Testament church is saved by Jesus. The Old Testament saints looked ahead to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Quote, the work of Christ was retroactive, as Benjamin Green says. And we look back to it. But Christ's work of salvation is the same one work and way of redemption for all mankind of all time. And we are all saved by it through faith. For Jesus is yesterday and today the same and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Horatius Bonar explains, Old Testament believers did not occupy a lower level than we do, nor did they walk in legal bondage because they had not yet seen the cross. They were saints as truly as we. Adding in a footnote, he says, the words of the apostle are very explicit. The far-off Gentiles were not only to be brought nigh, but to be made, quote, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. Fellow citizens, Gentiles were brought into the household of God, which was the Jews. They were saved of Christ the same way. Their temple sacrifices, remember, everything was pointing ahead to Jesus. So they would recognize him. Fellow citizens of the heavenly city, along with the saints of old. This emphasis further demonstrates saved by faith and not by works. Again, dispensationalism is false. The temple is gone. And I so often hear on the Christian radio when I'm driving home at night, fairly late, I will hear people say the temple is going to be rebuilt. Absolutely. And they teach that the Jews basically are going to be saved through the Old Testament system, which is to miss everything of the letter to the Hebrews, right? No, they were saved in the Old Testament, which is why they say Abraham, the gospel was preached to Abraham. That's why we're called the circumcision and the Passover. It's all about being saved in Jesus. Paul is dealing with this in Philippians. We're going to get into it a lot, Lord willing, this Lord's Day evening again in chapter 3. We are only saved by the righteousness of God in Christ. We are never saved by anything we do. The Old Testament was pointing to Christ. They were looking ahead to Christ. We are looking back to Christ. Everyone is saved in Christ. And you're going to see the confession point this out a lot through the chapters. It's going to regularly reinforce the Old Testament saints are saved by Jesus, just like the New Testament saints. There's no other savior. There's no way of man saving himself. Okay, section 7 of the confession, and we got just two more sections. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. This is really important, and I'm going to highlight a particular way this is helpful for us to recognize. We brought this up in a presbytery meeting years ago, a different presbytery that didn't like something we stand for, and it was a good answer. They didn't have an objection to it. This paragraph helps us understand why Jesus is said to not know something, such as when the last day will happen, Matthew 13:32. This is related to his human nature. In his human nature, when Jesus says the Son of Man doesn't know when the last day is, he can't be speaking of his divine nature. But because he's one person, he speaks of himself as a person, but he's speaking to his human nature when he says he doesn't know when the end times come. Yet at other times, obviously, he knows things that only God could know. John 1:47-51, right? I saw you. I think it was Nathaniel, right? I saw you under the tree. I saw you before you ever came in. And he's like, you are the Son of God. Wow. He knows things, but he couldn't have done that as a human. That's his divine nature. But we'll speak about Jesus as one or the other nature, and sometimes it overlaps, okay? Or how can it be said that God bled in Acts chapter 20, verse 28? Does God have a body? Does God have blood? It's speaking of Jesus as mediator, and because he's divinely God, the scripture will use these words loosely, not incorrectly, but fluidly. So it's Jesus actually, as God-man, spilt his blood in his humanness. But it says God bled. But of course, God doesn't literally bleed. It's his humanity that's being spoke of. And it helps us understand how Jesus told Philip that he was looking at the Father, looking at him in John 14:9. He's looking at the Father by virtue of Jesus being fully God. But his humanity, he's not looking at the Father. The Father doesn't have a body, and the Father is eternal. So it's just helpful to recognize sometimes the scripture will refer to one of Christ's natures, but speak of the other because he's one person, and this is helpful. This also helps us understand how Christ is truly with us in the Lord's Supper by his divine nature, not his human nature, which cannot be ubiquitous. So we'll speak about Jesus being with us as we take the Lord's Supper, but we're speaking spiritually because he is God. This is important against transubstantiation and even consubstantiation with Lutherans. They believe that Jesus is literally in the bread and the wine, even Lutherans. But it's not possible because one human body can't be everywhere. And where is Christ's body right now? In heaven, right? He raised from the dead. He ascended back into heaven, sits at the right hand of God in his humanity as well as his deity. So it's impossible, I mean, besides a lot of other reasons, it's impossible that in the Lord's Supper, his literal body is involved. But we speak of his body and blood, but we actually understand that his presence is with us in his deity, because as God, he's everywhere. This distinction also helps us explain our denial of common grace and the well-meant offer. See next week's reading. I'm going to give you an extra reading. That God loved the reprobate in any way and remained consistent with Mark 10:21, saying that Christ loved the rich young ruler. Now, I give you a long footnote. There should have been a long footnote in there. I hope it didn't get lost again. Sometimes my let me see here. Well, you know what? This is really... I'm not seeing a long footnote I gave related to this. So I'm going to have to make a note, add footnote. It's making me nervous. I'm noticing that somehow, because I'm working with a new software, it's losing my footnotes sometimes, and I can't explain it, and it's an enormous amount of work. I just read the footnote tonight, but I don't see the footnote, and I'm kind of confused. So I'm gonna add that back in. Sorry about that. To all of those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually, section 8 now. We're on the last part, section 8 of the confession. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Okay, let me walk through the explanation of this. Christ's mediatorial work of redemption is perfectly efficacious to his elect, for which it was eternally purposed and executed in time. Much of this paragraph demonstrates God's sovereignty in accomplishing and applying salvation to his elect. Quote, Christ did not come to make the salvation of all men possible, but to make the salvation of some men certain. For the mere possibility of salvation of all means, of course, the possibility of the damnation of all. Certainty is a characteristic note of Calvinism, while contingency or uncertainty is a characteristic note of other systems of theology, and that's Benjamin Green. Now, this may be worth the whole class itself, although, of course, I know you're going to love Watson. R.C. Sproul illustrates the practicality of the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Quote, if the flower of Calvinism is the tulip, the flower of the Arminian is the daisy. The Arminian pulls out the daisy petal saying, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, because the Arminian never really knows whether he will be saved in the end. It's a good point, right? Tulip is teaching certainty, right? All of it goes together to the perseverance of the saints in the end. Irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, unconditional election, it's all together. But Arminianism, well, I think God loves me. I think I'm saved. Now I'm not sure. I don't think I'm saved anymore. I think God loved me. Maybe he doesn't love me with a daisy. You know, he loves me. He loves me not. That's a pretty good illustration of why Calvinism brings certainty, assurance of salvation. That is, it teaches what the Bible teaches of these things. This section, top of page 85, this section also exalts Christ's kingship in conquering us and ruling us as willing and thankful subjects, which he protects and preserves. Also, he is king over all things. I give you a lot of scriptures there. He must be recognized by all peoples, all nations, all governments as king of kings. A man's religion and faith and obedience to Jesus Christ is not irrelevant in holding public office or voting, for instance. As a side note, we're going to talk about that a lot more as we get to the civil magistrate chapter. As a side note, the larger Catechism 45 and shorter Catechism 26 demonstrate that common grace is not necessary to explain why the world isn't worse than it is. For Christ as king is, quote, restraining and overcoming all their enemies. The reasons people aren't evil or more worse than they could be is because of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Notice also that while we can describe these things as revealed in the scriptures, we cannot meticulously identify and predict how it all plays out. For this all happens, quote, in such a manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, the confession says. We know the scriptures teach these things, how it all works out. We don't pretend to know who the elect are. We don't pretend to know how God's doing it all. We just know he clearly teaches this. I'd almost bring us to Romans 11, 30 through 36, I think it is, 33 to 36. But Deuteronomy 29, 29, once again, the secret things are God's, but he does reveal some things to we and our children, but there's plenty of things that are secret and we don't know. Simply be in awe and worship Jesus Christ the Lord. For assurance, the essence of Christ's intercession is intervention in our interests from his throne rather than supplication on our behalf, as if his position were one of sympathy without status or authority. So Jesus Christ is King. He is representing us with his authority to forgive. Remember what we saw recently? He has the power to forgive sins. He has the authority to forgive sins. This gives us confidence. He is King of Kings. He can forgive who he wants to forgive. He has all authority to do it. This gives us confidence. Okay, the natures of Christ in the person of Christ. I give you here a list of heresies and what they are. And it's not my own work. I'm passing on to you from Roland Ward. I'm going to go on now, and I'm going to close with you, if you don't mind, a rather lengthy list of quotes from Thomas Watson. But as my experience has been, this is usually your favorite part, so bear with me here. There's some great stuff. Closing meditations by Thomas Watson from his Body of Divinity as he goes through the shorter catechism, and he's dealing at great detail with what the confession says in summary form. He's dealing with Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, Christ as king, Christ in his humiliation, Christ in his exaltation, Christ as a redeemer. And it's really wonderful things. So I'll just quote for you. Christ, bottom of page 85, Thomas Watson. Christ may be fitly compared to Jacob's ladder, which reacheth from earth to heaven. Genesis 28:12. Christ's human nature was the foot of the ladder, which stood upon earth. His divine nature, the top of the ladder, which reaches to heaven. For believers, in his human nature, he prays for them. In his divine nature, he merits for them. Christ's prophetic office. Some quotes from Christ about Christ's prophetic office. Luke 24:45. He not only opened the scriptures, but opened their understanding. And I really found this powerful. I always think of Christ as the prophet, the one who preaches. But for his elect, he not only preaches his truth, he makes his elect able to believe it and know it and love it. He's a powerful prophet. He makes his elect believe. How does Christ teach? On to page 86. First, externally by his word. Such as pretend to have a light or revelation above the word or contrary to it, never had their teaching from Christ. Number two, inwardly by the Spirit. So Christ teaches and preaches by the word and by the Spirit. He who is taught of Christ sees the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. How does Christ's teaching differ from other teaching? Several ways. First, Christ teaches the heart. Acts 16:14, it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. All that the dispensers of the word can do is but to work knowledge. Christ works grace. They can but give the light of the truth. Christ gives the love of the truth. They can only teach what to believe. Christ teaches how to believe. Second, Christ gives us a taste of the word. It is one thing to hear a truth preached, another thing to taste it. The light of knowledge is one thing, the savor another. Christ makes us taste a savoriness in the word. Three, when Christ teaches, he makes us obey. He does not only come with the light of the word, but the rod of his strength, and makes the stubborn sinner yield to him. His grace is irresistible. Four, Christ teaches easily. Five, when Christ teaches, he makes men willing to learn. Psalm 110:3, that's one of the prophecies, a willing people in his day. Six, when Christ teaches, he not only illuminates, but animates. He so teaches that he quickens. Augustine, he quotes Augustine saying, he has his pulpit in heaven who converts souls. That's an encouraging thing for the preacher to hear, to be reminded of. He says, wait upon the means of grace which Christ has appointed. Though Christ teaches by the Spirit, yet he teaches in the use of ordinances. Such as wean themselves from the breast of ordinances seldom thrive. Either they grow light in their head or lame in their feet. And by the way, it makes me think ahead to where he talks about the church, and he says there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church, because that's where Christ has his ordinances. And people who stay away from the ordinances of the church grow light in the head and lame in the feet. If you would have the teaching of Christ, middle of page 86, if you would have the teachings of Christ, walk according to the knowledge which you have already. Use your little knowledge well, and Christ will teach you more. Remember what you know and give yourself to it. Go back to what you know and Christ will teach you more. Now he's going to talk about Christ's priestly office. That was his prophetic office. Now his priestly office. Christ died for our preferment. He suffered that we might reign. He hung upon the cross that we might sit upon the throne. His crucifixion is our coronation. And children, if you don't know those words, of course, crucifixion. He died on the cross, and that's our coronation. That means making a king. Remember, the scriptures say we are priests and kings of the holy nation of God. In the bloody sacrifice of Christ, see the horrid nature of sin. We want to remember how horrible the crucifixion was. Shows how wicked sin is. If God was thus severe to his own son, how dreadful will he be one day to his enemies? Such as die in willful impenitence must feel the same wrath as Christ did. And because they cannot bear it at once, therefore they must endure it forever. The cross, says Augustine, was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. Did he bear God's wrath for us? We should bear man's wrath for him. To be afraid to come to God in prayer is a dishonor to Christ's intercession. That's an encouragement for us. Go to God in prayer. Don't turn away from God in prayer, because when you won't go to God in prayer, oh, I'm too sinful, I'm too messed up, you are dishonoring the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. He's there for you to go to God even when you're particularly aware you have no right to. Hebrews chapter 4, let us go to the throne of grace with confidence, seeking mercy in our time of need, because Christ is there mediating. And when you and I don't go to God because of Christ and through Christ, we disrespect Christ as our mediator. That's to encourage us to go to God in Christ. Christ shall judge the world, John 5:22. Those for whom Christ has so prayed, he will absolve when he sits upon the bench of judicature. Will Christ condemn those for whom he prays? Believers are his spouse, and will he condemn his own spouse? He says, you're his wife. He prays for you in the high priestly prayer. He intercedes for you. What makes you think you can't go to God in Christ? Christ is praying for you. A word from Christ's mouth is more than if all the angels in heaven were pleading for thee. Oh, I did go through this, but I missed the end in heaven. Okay. When the devil shows the blackness of their sins, Christ shows the redness of his wounds. If Christ appears for us in heaven, then we must appear for him upon earth. Does he plead our cause, and shall we not stand up in his cause? Does he present our names in heaven, and shall not we profess his name on earth? Let your heart study for Christ, your hands work for him, your tongue speak for him. Did Christ open his sides for thee? And will he not open his mouth to plead for thee? He opened his sides and bled for thee. You think he's not going to open his mouth and plead for you in heaven? Because of his blood. Next, Christ's, I think I have a misspelling there too. I'm sorry when the capital letters go on. I'm sorry for all these typos. I will fix them. Christ's kingly office. Christ's kingly office. In what sense is Christ king? Two ways. One, in reference to his people. And two, in reference to his enemies. That is, he's a governor and a deliverer. When we get to talk more later on in the confession about how Christ is king and how he is mediatorially king, some things related to the government, and some things I'll draw to your attention about George Gillespie, and the difference between the RPCNA and most Presbyterianism, this is an important thing. Christ is mediatorial king in his power. He's mediatorial king even over those who are not Christians in terms of his power and his delivering us and his judging them. Okay. Back to page 86 toward the bottom. Many would admit Christ to be their advocate to plead for them, but not their king to rule over them. His regal rod has honey at the end of it. This makes all his subjects become volunteers. When the hearts of his people are most humble, I want to highlight this one, okay? When the hearts of his people are most humble, when their prayers are most fervent, when their faith is strongest, when their forces are weakest, when their enemies are highest, then is the usual time that Christ puts forth his kingly power for their deliverance. He has a golden scepter to rule his people, but an iron rod to break his enemies. I really want to highlight this one too. It is no dishonor to be employed in a king's service. Some are apt to reproach the saints for their piety, but they serve the Lord Christ. He who has this inscription upon his vesture, King of Kings. Serving Christ ennobles us with dignity. It is a greater honor to serve Christ than to have kings serve us. When we are foiled, so that's really powerful. I want to stop there. I'm bringing all these quotes together. It's better to serve the King of Kings than to have the kings of the world serve us. There's no greater honor and dignity. Don't be let people make you feel embarrassed to be Christians. You're serving the King of Kings. Now, here's the powerful thing about his kingly office. When we are foiled by corruption, we must go to Christ, for he is king. Desire him by his kingly power to subdue our corruptions, to bind these kings with chains. That's really encouraging, isn't it? When you're struggling with your sins and you feel like your sins have power over you, pray to Christ as mediatorial king over you. He has the power and authority to destroy the things that you feel you can never be free of. It's really helpful to think of these distinctions, isn't it? It gives you a lot to work with in prayer and serving the Lord. Okay, humiliation in his incarnations. Now he's going to have us go through humiliation and exaltation of Christ the mediator in his three offices. Quote, very bottom of page 86. So if you want to follow along, I'm right at the bottom of page 86. I know it's a lot, so I thought I'd highlight that for you. The Holy Ghost, having framed Christ in the Virgin's womb, did in a wonderful manner unite Christ's human nature to his divine. Christ, taking our flesh, top of page 87, makes this human nature appear lovely to God. So he makes the divine nature appear lovely to man. Remember, we were at enmity with God. God hates us outside of Christ. We're filthy outside of Christ. But in the divine mediatorial work of Christ himself, as prophet, priest, and king, he makes us lovely before God. And the other thing is, we're afraid of God. We're afraid of God, and we should be. But in Christ, he makes God lovely to us. Now we don't have to be afraid of him. Through the lantern, this is a great one. Through the lantern of Christ's humanity, we may behold the light of the deity. Surely the angels would have disdained to have taken our flesh. It would have been a disparagement to them. What king would be willing to wear sackcloth over his cloth of gold? But Christ did not disdain to take our flesh. Had he not been incarnate, we had been incarcerate. I love the way Thomas Watson plays on words, especially with a lot of alliteration. Now, what that means, children, if you don't know the word incarnate, again, it means flesh. He took on our flesh. If he didn't take on our flesh, we would be incarcerated. That means we would be in prison. We would be in hell, in prison forever. I'd like to read that again. Had he not been incarnate to be our mediator, we had been incarcerated. He was born in an inn, and a manger was his cradle. The cobwebs his curtains, the beasts his companions. I was thinking about that, Fernanda. You know how we, when we're having a baby, we want to get the room all nice, and we're so thankful to be in a really nice brand new hospital and everything's nice and clean and sterile. But Jesus was born in what animals ate out of. And cobwebs were his curtains. You think about all the nice, I think, the amazing curtain at the new hospital we were at. Little down, you know. His curtains were spider webs. You know, we're always trying to clear and make clean the baby's room. Jesus' baby room where he was born was full of filth. And beasts, animals were his companions. Dost thou see Christ humbling himself, and art thou proud? It is the humble saint that is Christ's picture. It is an unseemly sight to see God humbling himself and man exalting himself. To see a humble Savior and a proud sinner. I can't help but think about Philippians chapter 2 we spent so much time going through in the evening. Quote, listen to this. This is a powerful juxtaposition. That the Ancient of Days should be born. That the mother should be younger than the child she bare. Christ is eternal. And he's the creator. And yet he is born in the womb of Mary, who's actually younger than him, because he's the Ancient of Days. He's eternal. Powerful stuff. That the God who brought Isaac... this. Okay, by the way, this is going to end up in your devotion for our annual... I'm sure you won't mind the repetition. I'll build off of it. This is going to be our devotion for our annual meeting. That God who brought Isaac out of a dead womb and the Messiah out of a virgin's womb, what cannot he do? Oh, let us rest upon the arm of God's power and believe in him in the midst of seeming impossibilities. Wasn't it told to Mary? How? I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a baby? What did the angel say? Nothing is impossible with God. I continue. Remember, there are no impossibilities with God. He can subdue a proud heart. He can raise a dying church. Christ, born of a virgin, the wonder-working God that wrought this, can bring to pass the greatest seeming impossibility. What will it profit us that Christ was born into the world unless he be born in our hearts, that he was united to our persons? What is it the better that Christ was made flesh unless he has given them a heart of flesh? Another typo there, sorry. If Christ be born in thy heart, then it is with thee as in a birth. There is life. We're almost done. Thanks for bearing with me. Christ's exaltation, Thomas Watson on Christ's exaltation from his body of divinity through the Shorter Catechism. When Christ ascended, Luke 24, 50 and 51, he did not leave them houses and lands, but he left them his blessing. He ascended as a conqueror in a way of triumph. So important, he's quoting Psalm 68:18, quoted in Ephesians 4:8, also Ephesians 1:20. When Christ ascended back to heaven, he ascended as a conqueror in a way of triumph. He conquered sin and death, right? 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 8, where, O death, is thy victory? Where is thy sting, right? All judgment is given to the Son, John 5:22. On earth, his crucifixion, now his coronation. Christ, being so highly exalted, has ennobled our nature, crowned it with glory, and lifted it above angels and archangels. Christ, being exalted at God's right hand, the key of government is laid upon his shoulders. Sorry, another typo there. Christ, being exalted at God's right hand, he governs all the affairs of the world for his own, and we may be assured he has now finished the work of man's redemption. Not all the doxologies, and this is what I want to slow down and highlight. Not all the doxologies and prayers in the world so exalt Christ as a holy life. It makes Christ renowned and lifts him up indeed when his followers walk worthy of him. Christ the Redeemer, and this is the last section. Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. Christ says to God's justice, as Paul to Philemon, quote, "If he have wronged thee anything or owes thee aught, put that on my account." Verse 18. By the way, I'm avoiding going to Philippians 3, but boy, when we get to the next section, Lord willing, of Philippians 3 this Lord's Day evening, that idea of an account, what you call of account, and what I now account as dung for the righteousness of Christ, that's powerful. A justified person is redeemed from the power and regency of sin, though not from the presence. Romans 6:14, sin lives in a child of God, but is deposed from the throne. It lives not as a king, but a captive. That really, for some reason, that idea of sin is a captive, not a king in us, because it feels the opposite, doesn't it? It explains, remember, sin is always there until the resurrection, but it's a captive. It doesn't have power over us. Death shall carry thee to thy Redeemer. Okay, by the way, this is the last quote, and I thought to myself, people on their deathbed, I'm going to remember this one to bring to people. Death shall carry thee to thy Redeemer. Fear not dying, since you cannot be perfectly happy but by dying. Thank you. I know especially some of you with aching backs and things, I thank you for bearing with all those long quotes. Pray that they minister to you as I know they do. I want to point out to you your assigned reading for next week. Those of you who are reading for the official class, I give you the confession, large and shorter catechisms and the scriptures, but I also give you an extra article, The Myth of Common Grace, which is available through our website on the Trinity Foundation. It's linked. If you don't find the link easily, let me know and I'll send it to you. I don't get into that topic a lot because it's kind of preaching to the choir in our church, but it is a distinction of our church. So it's important that you read that article. It's, in my opinion, the best article on the topic, although we have a lot of other articles on our website about that topic. But that's the one that I highlight, The Myth of Common Grace. And I ask you to read that in addition for next week, although we won't really talk about it much, okay? Next week, we're going to study of free will and of effectual calling. So we're going to go through chapters 9 and 10 of the Confession of Faith. Thank you for being so patient and staying late. Let me close with a brief prayer. O Lord God in heaven, we do thank you for Christ, our mediator, the only mediator between God and men. Indeed, help us to glorify and exalt him by walking according to your ways to the glory of your holy name. By the power of the Spirit and the redemption in Christ and the blood of the everlasting covenant, for your glory and for the good of your church and for a witness to the world. Just as Jesus says, let your light shine unto this world. Let your be salt to the earth, that people would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let us exalt Jesus Christ, the mediator. Let us evangelize. There is no other way to be saved but by Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us never to feel that we cannot come straight to you through our mediator, our high priest, with an unceasing priesthood in heaven and by the mediation of the Holy Spirit interceding for us on earth. O Lord God, thank you for giving us eternal life through Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, through his humiliation and his exaltation. And let us remember that our own exaltation comes first through humiliation. Our cross comes before the crown. We lift up your name on high and pray your blessing on us this evening. And we do pray for our visitor who was supposed to come tonight again. And as I send the notes corrected, that you will use it to bring her salvation through Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, and the King and King and Lord of the Lords. And we all pray in his name, and all your people said, Amen.